All right, good morning. We've all heard of a mirage. You drive down the road in what looks ahead of you as a puddle of water. But when you get closer, what happens to that puddle of water? It disappears. From a distance, it looks one way, but on closer examination, the facts tell a different story. Here's a woman who posts pictures of her and her husband on Facebook, and they're all smiles, and they're having a great time. There's a Christmas photo, maybe with all the kids and their best, and there's the vacation photos, and all those silly photos, and you know, you look at those photos, it's just like, that couple has it all together. Look how happy they are by these pictures. And yet, behind closed doors, this couple is having serious marital problems and have had for a while. But you never know that by just looking at those pictures. Or maybe you go to a restaurant and you're enticed by that picture on the wall that's advertising a sandwich. The sandwich is big, it's fat, it's juicy, the cheese is oozing off the sides, and you think, that looks good, I'll have that. And then the waitress brings a sandwich to your table. What then? It looks nothing like the picture. The bun is thin, and I have to go on a scavenger hunt in order to find the meat. And to make matters worse, they put mustard on it. And that's not it at all. That's not the only part. They put a slice of pickle on there. And the juice from the pickle is oozing off, touching the bun. This is criminal, right? Amen? As the saying goes, all that glitters is not gold. Well, I said before that it'd been nice if I could have wrapped up our study of Genesis before Easter season, but that's not going to happen. Today is Palm Sunday, as you know, so we will not be in Genesis, but we'll be in the Gospel of Mark, if you want to be turning to Mark, and Mark 11. And as you're turning there, what is Palm Sunday? We talked about that with the kids, the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And he presented himself. The crowds are excited. They're shouting hallelujah. And yet, by that Friday, what will happen to Jesus? He will be dead. But today is the beginning of what is called Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' earthly life. Maybe a third of the combined four Gospels are devoted to this week. If space devoted to something in the Bible shows the importance, then the last week shows much importance. Though some debate the different timing of this last week, I'm going to be sticking with the traditional dating where you have the triumphal entry that takes place on Sunday, a Friday crucifixion, and a Sunday resurrection. And so, I know others will disagree, and that's besides the point, I think. If today is Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and Good Friday is when Jesus crucified, we can ask the questions, well, what happens in between those two dates? Right? Palm Sunday, next thing is Good Friday. Maybe you grew up in a church that had Maundy Thursday. Did anybody have Maundy Thursday? What's that? It happens on Thursday. Would you believe that? The Last Supper. Yeah. But what else is going on that week? Well, in the context, what was happening on, the Jews, they were getting ready for Passover, right? For this morning, we're going to look at events that happened on that Monday and Tuesday. So yes, I know today is Palm Sunday, but I'm looking at the events that happened the next day and the day after that. So we're looking at Monday and Tuesday of Palm Sunday. You're going to read about Jesus cursing a fig tree. What's up with that? You're also going to read about Jesus overturning tables in the temple courtyard. What's up with that? But my passage is Mark 11, 12 through 25. And you have the honor to find a Bible, to find the passage, and to give honor to God's word by standing. So please find Mark 11. Please find verse 12. Would you please stand? For the honor of hearing God's word. Verse 12. The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit when he reached it. He found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. Verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Would you bow with me? Lord, I pray that you would take this message in the verses here, and that it would speak to issues that maybe we've carried in this morning, or maybe will come this week. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless it immensely as each one here, not only that we hear it, Lord, but that we carry it out too. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, would you please be seated? Mark 11:12-25. A few years ago, if you were here, I did a series on Markin sandwiches. Anybody remember Markin sandwiches? What in the world is a Markin sandwich? Well, it's not meant to get you hungry, but it is a literary device. Remember last week I gave you a literary device of a chiasm, but a Markin sandwich is a literary device that the gospel writer Mark uses, where he starts one story and then he like stops it. So he starts one story. I want you to think of a top bun. And then he like stops that story. He goes on to a seemingly different story. So think the meat. And then that story ends. And then he returns to that prior story, but still think a bottom bun there. Okay? And thus what you have is you have a story that's sandwiched between another story. Does that make sense? And the question that the reader is to ask, well, are the two stories related? If so, in what way? Spoiler alert, let me tell you how they're related, then we'll see that. The two stories are going to show that from a distance, something appears to be one thing or one way, but on closer inspection, it's a completely different story. As I said in my opening message, it's a mirage. It's like fool's gold. It's deceptive. You want to know more? Stay tuned. So let's go back and start with verse 12. And verses 12 and following, for now, are going to be like that top bun on that sandwich. Again, no mustard, no pickle. You know, you could put cheese on it, you could put bacon on it, but nothing else. Amen? No. Okay, but anyway, let's just think of a plain sandwich. Bun and meat. So on the top bun, let's go, verse 12. The next day, so think Monday, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. So the day after the triumphal entry, again our Monday, Jesus had stayed in Bethany that night. And what happens to Jesus? Well, he's hungry. Verse 13, seeing in the distance, if you are one to make notes in your Bible, you might circle that or underline that. That's going where I want you to go. Seeing in the distance, at a distance, a fig tree in leaf. He went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now, what in the world is all this about? If Jesus is all-knowing, shouldn't he have known the season, that it wasn't the season for figs? And yet he still goes to this fig tree and hoping to find fruit. And yet, would you believe it? There's no fruit because it's not the season for figs. Some of you are anxious now to get into your garden. Has anybody ever started yet or still a little cold? Okay. Yeah. Do you plant today and then get a crop tomorrow? No. Right? You don't. Why is Jesus going expecting fruit when it's not the season for fruit? And on top of that, he's speaking to an inanimate object. Anybody here ever speak to an inanimate object? You ever hit your shin on the, what do you call that, on the vehicle that has, yeah, isn't that fun? Yeah, you ever speak to that inanimate object? Anyway, what's going on here? One must understand the fig tree in Israel, okay? So you got to hear it. Evidently, the fig tree would produce, I guess it still does, a small early fruit bud at this time of year that the story takes place, all right? If one saw a fig tree full of leaves at a distance, what might one conclude? One might conclude, based upon the leaves, that there is an early fruit budding, right? That's what you would expect to find if you were to go up to that tree. However, if a tree that had full leaves had no fruit, this was a sign that, guess what? It's not going to show fruit at the later time. Does that make sense? When Mark says it's not the season for figs, he's referring to when the figs are ripened, not at that exact time. If the fig tree had leaves, as it does in our story, that should indicate that there is an early edible fruit available. And yet, when Jesus goes to that tree, what does he find? Nothing. Nada. There should have been fruit. Why? Because it has leaves, right? Seeing the leaves at a distance gives the impression, oh, there are some early fruit there. But that was not the case when he got there. And Jesus curses this fig tree that it will never bear fruit again. You don't have fruit now, you're never going to ever have it again. Now, does that sound odd? Well, hold on. That phrase, seeing in the distance, there in verse 13, is important. Again, at a distance, the presence of leaves indicated there'd be fruit. In a way, the leaves speak of profession, but not possession. You hear that? At a distance, the leaves they profess that they have fruit. But when you look closer, they do not possess any. It's just a mirage. Okay? Now, at this point in Mark's telling of the story, Jesus cursing the fig tree, it ends. Verse 15 is going to start a new story, and yet Mark will return, if you were listening during the reading, Mark's going to return to the fig tree. Or I should say Jesus is going to, but Mark the storyteller. And if Jesus' actions thus far seem a little odd, I mean, I explained about the seasons and stuff, but sir, why would you be cursing an inanimate object? If that seems odd, consider what's going to happen next. And you might think that Mark is writing all over the place. Or is Mark being deliberate in how he's designing his storytelling abilities? You know, some people can tell good stories. I think Mark is being deliberate here. Remember I said earlier there is a sandwich going on here. A market sandwich. We've covered the top bun, now we get to the juicy meat, right? And so leave that top bun alone, you know, put it in the toaster oven or whatever it is, butter it, whatever, put it aside. Now let's focus on that delicious, juicy middle section. You right? Am I making you hungry? Okay, good. You got to stay with me. Verses 15 and following is the famous cleansing of the temple story. And remember that. Jesus cleanses the temple, right? Actually, if you study the Gospels, there seems to be two different temple cleansings. One at the start of his ministry and then the one here. And I think this goes off another, is that Jesus is not so much cleansing the temple as he here is declaring it defective, okay? The temple was no longer carrying out the function it was designed for. Let's see it. Verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Okay, so on that Monday, Jesus not only curses a fig tree, He also creates quite the commotion on the temple grounds. Now, this isn't the temple proper. That I think the temple grounds covers like 30 acres. This is an area where the Gentiles could come and they could pray. But what was going on there? What is Jesus doing? He's driving out those who are doing business in the temple, overturning tables and benches and forbidding people to pass through with their merchandise. I mean, what is Jesus doing? Well, let's get some background here. What season is it? Not in the weather-wise, but it's for the Jews, it was what? Passover season. And Jews were to come to the temple, and they were to have a what? An offering. Very good. And if you lived far away, you would think it'd be kind of a burden to, you know, slaughter an animal or even wait till you get there. Bring an animal on you on the trip. Do we have to bring Scruffy? Yeah, Scruffy's got to go because Scruffy's got to go, right? No. It'd be a burden if you lived far away to bring an animal. But no problem. The temple authorities are there to help you out, right? You know, you're at a restaurant and you want ice water. Well, we don't have it straight from the tap, but I'm happy to sell you a bottle of water for $4. You see what I just did there? They get to the temple, and maybe they brought their sacrifice to be slaughtered, and they say, well, this is nice, or there's something wrong with this. But we're happy to sell you something else, right? You can just purchase your sacrifice right then and there. Now, that's a lot more convenient, right? But this is where they get you. Who's ever heard of price gouging? Jacking up the price. And who gets hurt the most when there's price gouging going on? Everyone's affected, but who gets hurt the most? Let's just be honest. The poor, right? In verse 15, which animal is specifically mentioned? Doves. Why is that interesting? Doves was a sacrifice of the poor. You get that? Price gouging even of the poor. How was their price gouging going on? Well, like I said, you could bring your sacrifice, or bring your animal for sacrifice, but they would likely say, they might say, well, there's something wrong here, you know. But we're happy to sell you one out back, right? And not only will they sell you one, but guess what? They'll sell it to you at what? At cost, or at higher cost, right? Inflated price. And not only that, if you're coming from far away, you're bringing Roman coinage. That's not going to work at the temple. You need Jewish coinage. We're happy to do a currency exchange for you, by the way, but also what? With a fee, right? And so there on the temple grounds, there were people who were getting very rich. Others were being exploited, all in the name of religion. Now, that doesn't happen today, right? It's interesting here in verse 15. Jesus is said to drive out. How many have the translation cast out or throw out? Anybody got something similar to that? Very interesting. How does Mark use this verb elsewhere in his gospel? He uses it in reference to an exorcism. You ever heard of an exorcism? The casting out of demons. What is Jesus doing here? He is exorcising the temple. Isn't that neat? Sad. Furthermore, he makes an interesting comment in verse 16. It says, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. Evidently, as I understand it, now you could take the long route around the temple to the Mount of Olives, or you can just take the shortcut through the temple courtyard. Right? Now, who here likes shortcuts? You ever try to take a shortcut and realize it's not a shortcut? But evidently, they were using the temple grounds as a shortcut instead of walking around. And by so doing, it made the temple, what? Irreverent. It wasn't being treated respectfully. So you are price gouging, you're taking advantage of people, even the poor, you're making money in the name of God, and you're just treating this place like some kind of a business shortcut, right? Or just, you know, walking through, you know? like just walking through a funeral going on. Up, walk through. Like we're doing something sacred here, right? And there would be, you would assume that there would be a lot of noise going on that day, right? Is it hard to pray when there's a lot of noise? Just keep that in mind. So, Jesus is upset. Why is he upset? Because the temple grounds, a place to meet with God, has turned into a profit-making industry and as a shortcut from point A to point B. Made Jesus angry. Did you know Jesus can get angry? It did here. Verse 17, as he taught them, he said, is it not written? In other words, I got a Bible verse for you folks. My house will be called a house of, what's it say? Prayer for all nations. You might circle prayer. But you have made it a what? A hangout place for robbers. A den of robbers. Jesus is quoting from two Old Testament passages here. Isaiah 56 verse 7 and Jeremiah 7:11. Again, the part of the temple where Jesus is not like, you know, the temple proper or the Holy of Holies and all that. It's the temple grounds where Gentiles could come, where the nations could come. They could pray. But instead of being a place of prayer, it's turned into a place where people are robbed financially, even spiritually. How many have the translation thieves? A den of thieves. How many have robbers? Yeah. Robbers is the better translation. You say, what difference does it make? Well, you think about it. What's the difference between a thief and a robber? A thief, I would think, is more of a somebody who can just steal whatever he can get his hands on. But what's a robber? I'm planned out how I'm going to do this. It's a planned out, right? And so the temple, the place to meet with God, has turned into a place, a den, where robbers can hang out, carry out their business all in the name of God. A place where prayer has turned into profit. And by profit, I don't spell it P-R-O-P-H-E-T, but what? P-R-O-F-I-T. Profit. Verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. Well, why would you do that? Don't you want to get right with God? No, we're losing our money. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. Know what made them so angry again? Because Jesus exposed their scheme. Your money-making business I don't like. Instead of repenting, what do they did? We got to get rid of this guy. Do we want to get rid of Jesus today, the Jesus of the Bible? Let's get rid of him. I don't like what he says. He is interfering with my lifestyle. But their only problem was, how do we do it? Because we got a problem here. We got the crowd. They like what he's teaching. You know, were the crowd cheering on Jesus when he was turning up these tables? Whatever the case, as Monday evening came to a close, Jesus and his disciples left. And that closes the meat of our sandwich. Now, we got to go to the bottom bun, right? We cover the top bun, we cover the meat, we got to get to the bottom bun. Before we do, are there any parallels between the first story and the second story? They looked at this far. What was the first story again? Jesus curses the fig tree. What's the story we just looked at? Well, like I said, Jesus gives the temple an exorcism. Is there any connection between these two stories? Okay, watch this. The temple, you need to see an artist's rendition of what this looked like. It was a massive structure. Again, I think the temple grounds took up 30 acres, but that could be wrong. But still, big area. You could probably see that area from a distance, right? From a distance, the temple gave the appearance of what? Something grand and spectacular and mighty and wonderful, right? But on closer inspection, when Jesus is there, what did we find out? It's corrupt. What's that got to do with the first story? At a distance, the tree looks like it's got fruit because it's full of leaves, right? But when you get there, what? There's no fruit. Because all that glitters is not gold. One commentator put it this way, quote, "The fig tree has the status of a tree with leaves promising fruit, but it had borne none. The temple has the status of being the house of prayer, promising much in its physical grandeur, but it is a haven of robbers," unquote. And the fig tree and the temple are in a similar boat, as it will. What's become of the fig tree is what will become of the temple. But if the fig tree, as we'll see, gets withered up, the temple is on its way out, thinking historically here. But what aspect of the temple is Jesus pointing out that it was made for? Somebody say prayer.
Prayer.
If the temple is gone, what about prayer, Jesus? Is prayer gone too? Might the bottom bun of the sandwich, of the Markan sandwich, address the issue of prayer? Let's look. Verse 20. In the morning, so Tuesday, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Now, did you notice what Mark has done here? I thought you were talking about the cursing of the fig tree. Yeah, but I'm on to something I've already talked about. Mark is doing something with what he's saying, like other biblical authors. It's important to note that figs were a symbol for Israel in the Old Testament. You might write down Jeremiah 24, and I think that's important to our understanding of the context. From verse 20, can it be any clearer of the future of this particular tree? It's withered. Do withered trees come back, gardeners? It's not going to produce any more what? Fruit. Why? It's already served its purpose. Interesting, back in verse 14, Jesus cursed the fig tree so that it will never produce fruit again. But when we get to verse 20, we find out why it will never produce fruit again. Because why? It's withered. What's your point? There's a lesson here, I think. One is not really living unless one is bearing fruit. Again, Jesus never said anything in his cursing of the fig tree that it's going to wither and die. He just says, you're never going to bear fruit again. But now we look at the story and we find out why it will never bear fruit again. Because it'd be dead. And that ain't good grammar. If we are physically alive this morning, some of you might need to pinch yourself to make sure you're here. Are you here? If we are physically alive and we belong to the Lord, are we bearing fruit? Anyways, the tree is now a goner. Likewise, the temple at this time of the story, though not yet gone, it's on its way out. It will become irrelevant or not needed anymore because of the death of Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God who is to be offered. On the morning when Jesus is crucified, what happens to the temple veil that we're told? Remember? It's torn in two. Why? Because sinful mankind can now approach God through Christ. Don't have to go to the temple. And if you know history, AD 70, what's going to happen to the temple by the Romans? It's going to be destroyed. See, the temple's on its way out. Verse 21, 22. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. Is Peter, because you know Peter had a foot and mouth disease. Did you know that? What's a foot and mouth disease? Anybody here ever had a foot and mouth disease? You put your foot in your mouth, you said something you shouldn't have. Peter was impulsive like that. Is Peter blaming Jesus? "Jesus, look at this tree. Look what you did to this poor tree." And it's kind of comical, Jesus' response. Jesus says, "Well, how about that?" What does he say? "Have faith in God." What? But I'm talking about the tree. What's going on here? Remember, as goes the fig tree, so is going the temple. And the temple, or the aspect of the temple highlighted that Jesus is attacking, is the area known as the court of the Gentiles, which is a place for prayer. It's turned into a place of commerce. What's become of the fig tree will become of the temple. But like I said, what about the prayer? How are people to connect with God if the temple is rendered inoperative, even after it's destroyed? Do we just give up prayer? No more praying. And so it seems that Jesus is now showing them and us what we should do with prayer. for the disciples, how will they live once Jesus dies, resurrects, and ascends back to glory? How are they going to, how will they communicate with the Lord? Well, Jesus already gave one answer. He says, have faith in God. 23, verse 23. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea. Now, what's the context here? It's not positive confession here. It's not if I have enough willpower, I can do, I can, you know, move objects. The context is prayer. Remember, the temple that was to be a house of prayer has turned into a den of robbers. And Jesus speaks of prayer as moving mountains. Moving mountains is a way of saying removing obstacles. What is a mountain, people? Metaphorically speaking. I have a, how you doing today, Fred? Oh, I got this mountain in front of me. Where are you? Are you in the Appalachian? No, I'm here in Fulton County, but I got this mountain in front of me. What's Fred saying? I got this big issue in front of me. There is something that's in the way. You ever have a mountain in front of you that's something that seems too big for you? Something that overwhelms you just by thinking about it? A mountain is an obstacle to the other side, right? And yet, it's interesting, according to the passage, what is the antidote to moving mountains? Prayer. Really? Think about it. Prayer is the antidote to those things that are in our way. Well, that's too simple. That's what Jesus is saying. Prayer is the answer to those things that seem too big. Wouldn't you like to have this kind of prayer? To be able to move mountains? I think this is metaphorically speaking, but I think the imagery is there. I have things in my way that I can't get through. What should I do? Well, you know, just sit on the couch, eat bonbons, and eat Doritos and watch soap operas, and hopefully it'll get through. No. God has ordained prayer, right? So it takes prayer, but what kind of prayer? Praying in faith. What does verse 22 again says? Have faith in God. Doesn't that sound just simple? When you pray, do you do it because, you know, well, that's what Christians are supposed to do, I guess, I'll pray. Do you pray thinking that God will probably won't do anything about it anyways, but I'm going to try. But notice the kind of praying God is asking for, starting back in verse 23 again. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and will be yours. Do you have this kind of faith in prayer? And is Jesus serious here? I mean, doesn't this sound like the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it people? You want that new house? Confess it and it's yours. You want a wallet full of money? Believe it and it'll happen. Well, God's will be done. Amen. Right? God's will be done. Whatever you pray for, if it's God's will be done. Who agrees? That's why we should always pray for God's will to be done. We make our request, but still pray that God's will be done. But we are to pray in faith to God, which is what Jesus is commending here. And it takes faith in prayer. This isn't just, you know, simple request. It's faith, believing that God is able. Because let's be honest, how many times do we pray, yeah, God is able, but I don't know how he can do this one, you know. It takes faith in God to remove those mountains in our situations, right? Yes, God got me through that mountain of a problem before, but this time it's different. Is it? So to have faith in God in verse 22 is seen in verses 23 and 24 as believing or having confidence that God is able to respond. But of course, according to his will. It's different than presupposing that God will do it or presuming. We're looking at God is able. I have faith that he's able to do it, but maybe he won't. One writer said this concerning the issue of moving mountains in prayer. Quote, it's not a promise about moving mountains. It's a figure of speech, meaning that seemingly impossible things are possible through the power of God. When the people of God take him at his word and pray in a believing way, it is an encouragement to pray often, well, and rightly. How often do we really pray in faith? Really believing God in prayer? Or are prayers more about just saying the right words because, you know, a prayer a day will keep the devil away? I wish it were that easy, but it's not. I'm not teaching, you know, positive confession or sending good vibes. I'm talking about praying in faith. And where does verse 22 says our faith is in? This isn't rocket science. Where's our faith? In God. Not faith in yourself, not in some gimmick. But it's not just praying in faith to God. There's also another aspect of praying. It's with a forgiving heart. Look at verse 25. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. So praying in faith, but also praying from a forgiven heart. Let's be honest. Who here likes to hold on to grudges? Do you like to hold on to grudges? How many of you want to see people get even for what they did for you? You know a major stopper to prayer is? Bitterness, hatred, wanting revenge. So Jesus, in addition to praying in faith, adds praying with a forgiven heart. And that might be your mountain right now. But how many believe from this message God is in the mountain moving business? Okay, I got a good head from Carla. Thank you, Carla. Let's bring this all together. What's the bottom line? The temple, like the fig tree, is on its way out. It had the appearance of something grander and great, but on closer inspection, it wasn't what it was all cracked up to be. It had become corrupt. The temple is no longer functioning how it was according, it was not functioning according to the purpose it was created. It was on its way out, especially as a place of prayer. But just because the temple was done away with, the aspect of the temple highlighted here, a place of prayer, is not. And Jesus calls for a prayer of faith with a forgiven heart, forgiving heart. Let us bow. Lord, I speak to people not because of some special insight, but I speak to people who've got mountains in their life. It's a mountain where it's blocking vision of what's on the other side. We can't walk around it because that's too hard, too difficult, and we definitely can't walk through it because that mountain's there. But Lord, as we've seen this morning, you are a mountain-moving God. And it doesn't take more money in the offering plate, more attendance at church, more good deeds. It takes prayer. And Lord, I pray, Lord, for people who might have that mountain, that metaphorical mountain, Lord, that you would remove it. Maybe you are not moving it right now because you still want to teach that person something. Maybe it's probably for a greater glory, whatever the case, Lord. But Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would be a mountain-moving God in our own lives. Lord, I pray, Lord, for anybody hear my message who maybe has treated you as a way what's been going on in the temple. If I just give the money, if I just had a perfect sacrifice of my good deeds, or if I just spend enough money and be approved by others, then I can get my sacrifice. But Lord, as we've seen today, it's corruption. It's a mess. And I pray, Lord, that if anybody here, we do need a sacrifice to be forgiven by you. And it's not a sacrifice of an animal. It's not a sacrifice of money. It's a sacrifice that is perfect. A sacrifice that can relate to mankind, so fully human, but a sacrifice that is divine, so full deity. And oh, wretched man that I am, Paul says. But we find that gift in Jesus Christ, who we're especially remembering him this week. Lord, if people need help putting their faith in Jesus Christ, I'm available after service. But Lord, help us, Lord. Help our church, help our individual lives, our families. We think of those who we might see this Easter season, that maybe they won't come to church, but we'll see them for Easter dinner. I pray for their salvation, Lord. I pray, Lord, that for their recommitment to you, to come back to you if they made that decision but have wandered away. So I pray for the lost in our own lives. I pray, Lord, that we would be a good witness, Pray, Lord, that you would empower us. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.